Good morning. It's good to be with you on this beautiful fall day. And this morning we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8 of Joshua, as you've just done in your small groups. And we're going to follow the outline that is up on the screen. First, Israel's failure in chapter 7, and then Israel's renewal in chapter 8. But before we begin, would you pray with me? Father, these are weighty chapters. I feel the weight of them. I feel very unworthy to be the one up here. But I pray that you would show us more of who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when was the last time you failed to take something seriously? Perhaps it was the weatherman's warning that if you went outside, you would burn in 10 minutes or less, and the consequence was a miserable night or red and peeling skin. Some of you tan, so that probably doesn't apply to you. Or maybe you didn't take seriously those little numbers that are posted on the side of the road. You know, it says 30 mph. You not only suffered the stiff fine of a ticket, but also the embarrassment of being pulled over as all my friends, I mean your friends, drove by. So often we learn the hard way about things we need to take seriously. And in the chapters before us, we see the dire consequences suffered by a man named Achan who did not take sin seriously. Consequences that actually reached far beyond Achan. These chapters so vividly remind us that God is holy. He hates sin. And he judges sin. And what I hope that we see this morning is that our holy God takes sin seriously. And so must we. So open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. And as you're turning, remember last week we saw this incredible victory that God gave his covenant people at Jericho. Chapter 6 ended, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." What a great thrill of victory moment for the nation of Israel. But that moment was fleeting, wasn't it? For in chapter 7, Israel would experience the devastating agony of defeat. Standing in sharp contrast to chapter 6, chapter 7 begins, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." But what a sobering word. Knowing full well he was disobeying God's command, Achan took some of the devoted things, the spoils from the battle of Jericho that God told the nation to keep away from. End of verse 1. "So the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Meanwhile, Joshua, not knowing of Achan's sin, prepares for another battle. So he sends spies into Ai. You read about this. Ai was a small city strategically located in the hill country and was very important for the taking of the land. The spies return in verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." Now, perhaps the spies were optimistic because of the effortless defeat of Jericho. Perhaps their confidence turned into a bit of overconfidence. It does not say. It is interesting that these verses about Israel's attempted conquest of Ai have no mention of God. No mention of Joshua seeking guidance from the Lord. The soldiers went in, and the result? Israel was routed. The exhilaration of victory at Jericho was erased in a moment by the devastating loss of 36 lives. Men who confidently marched off to battle now scurried down steep mountain slopes, running for their very lives. And how ironic that the text tells us in verse 5 that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Were these not the very same words Rahab used to describe the enemy in Jericho just chapters before? This was a devastating defeat. So Joshua and the elders respond with expressions of great grief. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. He cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Should Joshua have even considered for a moment that God was somehow responsible for this defeat? No. Didn't this language of complaint sound eerily like the language of the Israelites? You saw this in your lesson some 38 years before when the then spies, Joshua and Caleb, said they could take the land, and the unbelieving Israelites complained. Yet, I love what commentator Dale Davis wrote. Unlike the Israelites' complaints about God, Joshua seems to be complaining to God. There's a difference. Joshua's prayer was not the murmuring of unbelief and rebellion. It was the struggle of a man of faith who was brutally honest with God and was seeking answers to his urgent questions. Joshua's prayer was primarily one of deep despair, and his greatest concern was for God's name. Can there be any greater plea than this? Lord, what will you do for your great name? Regardless of what our thoughts are about Joshua's complaint, here is the bottom line. Hidden sin always brings discouragement and defeat to God's people. Hidden sin always brings discouragement and defeat to God's people. Yet, in the midst of wrath, God is merciful, isn't he? He clearly desires to restore his people, so he reveals to Joshua that Israel's defeat is not because of unfaithfulness on God's part. There is only one reason for this defeat. Israel has sinned. Interesting, isn't it, that just as in verse 1 God says, Israel has sinned. In verse 11, they have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them among their belongings. But hadn't only Achan done these things? Maybe it struck you as unjust that God would judge Achan's whole family and the whole nation for the actions of one man. But what we must understand is that God had chosen, liberated, and called his people, not just one by one, but as a whole people. Israel was considered a corporate unity in covenant with the Lord, all joined to one another. Therefore, with Achan's sin, there was a tear in the fabric of God's covenant relationship with his people, and it had to be repaired. The disobedience of one man had repercussions on all the people of God. Sobering, isn't it? Sin had come among the people of God, and this is why the Israelites were powerless to stand against their enemies. This is why they had been made vulnerable to destruction. And the most sobering part, end of verse 12. God said he would remove his presence unless they destroyed the devoted things among them. You see, this radical problem of sin had to have a radical solution. As one commentator put it, the testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. The sin in their camp had to be removed before they could stand against their enemy. The people were to consecrate themselves because the next day God was going to come in judgment and remove the defilement from his people. And you saw how this dramatically unfolded. I wonder how Achan slept that night. Early the next morning, the people came, tribe by tribe, and Judah was taken. Clan by clan, and the Lord took Achan's clan. I imagine his heart might have been pounding by now, his palms sweating, knowing he was guilty. but he remained silent. Family by family they came, and Achan's family was taken. God was closing in as they came forward, man by man, and then there was Achan, standing alone. All eyes were on him. And did you catch how Joshua addressed him? Verse 19, look at it with me. Verse 19, my son. Achan had sinned greatly. He had to pay, yet Joshua was compassionate. When confronted, Achan admitted his sin against the Lord. He calls his actions what they are. When the walls of Jericho fell, Achan says, he saw the beautiful cloak from Shinar, that Mesopotamian designer piece that was worn by people of status and influence. He saw the silver and gold. He coveted these things and he took them, probably thinking, who will know? No one is going to miss a little silver or gold or a coat. This isn't going to hurt anyone. Were these not the same words used to describe Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden? Way back in Genesis 3, Achan saw. He coveted. He took. Then knowing his guilt, he tries to hide it. There is nothing new with sin. And here is the tragic irony. Achan's covetousness was needless. One commentator even said he was already considered a wealthy man in cattle and donkeys and sheep. What's more, what was he going to do with the stuff? He couldn't show it. And as you read later in chapter 8, when God directed the attack of Ai, what did he say? He said Israel could take the plunder. Oh, if Achan had only waited obediently, he could have had the blessing. Friends, there is a cost to individual sin. There is a cost to hidden sin. Achan's sin contaminated the camp, costing Israel the lives of 36 innocent men, bringing discouragement and defeat to God's people, and in the end, costing Achan and his family as well. As you read in verses 25 and 26, they suffered God's promised required judgment of death. The large piles of stones covering Achan and his family reminded the people. They remind us to this day that God is a holy God who hates sin and judges sin. God takes sin seriously, and as his people, so must we. No sin can be hidden from him. I remember years ago when, and I got permission to tell this story, when my son was in sixth grade, he played the trombone in middle school. And I vividly remember sitting at the fall parent-teacher conference about this time of year with his band teacher, hearing how extraordinary it was to have a student who practiced so much. Well, my husband and I were sitting together, and we didn't want to say anything, but we kind of looked at each other a little perplexed because we barely ever heard Andrew practice. The band director then went on to show us Andrew's record of his practice time, which you had to log with a parent's signature. Well, it was clear that Andrew very skillfully was forging my signature. He was lying to get the highest grade with the least amount of work. But God knew. And you know what? In his grace, he made it known to us. Because at that time in life, I remember often praying this prayer that someone had given me, a list of 10 things to pray for my kids, and this was number 2 and number 3. Lord, help them to have a hatred for sin and a fearful respect for their own vulnerability to temptation. Let them be caught and called to account when guilty so they have an opportunity to repent. That prayer was answered that night Now, you can imagine the look on Andrew's face when we woke him, when we got home and told him. All we said was that we had talked to the director and seen his practice log. And you could see the blood go out of his face. The point is, our holy God takes sin seriously, and so must we. No sin can be hidden from him. Nothing. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need not fear the wrath of God. Because through faith, you have experienced his mercy. You have understood that in a breathtaking act of substitution, we sinners, deserving the fate of Achan, were freely forgiven and welcomed into God's family because Jesus took the punishment for your sin and for mine. Achan, representing the people, deserved to be killed for his sin. Jesus, representing his people, did not. Yet, he dealt with our sin by willingly giving up his life on a gruesome cross. So I ask you, sisters, how can you and I think that our sin is not that big a deal? A few nights ago, as I slept with my windows open, enjoying the clean, crisp night air, I had this text going through my mind, and I was thinking about it when suddenly it became very apparent that a skunk was nearby. The smell was arresting. You can probably smell it right now, right? Repulsive. What a stench. And as I thought about this text, it hit me. Is this how my sin is to me? Arresting. Repulsive. Or have I lost sight of God's holiness and his call on my life to be holy? Do I really think I can hide anything from God? So I ask you, as I've been asking myself, is your sin a big deal to you? Perhaps there is some sin that, like me, you rationalize. Bitterness towards someone, it's justified, right? An unwillingness to forgive someone that really has hurt you deeply. Something that we are allowing our eyes to see when no one else is around because everybody watches it. Or perhaps it is a sin that we have grown comfortable with. It's just who we are. Jealousy, a critical spirit, worry. Like me, were you not sobered by the reminder that our sin not only affects us, sisters, it affects our families, it affects our church, it affects our nation. God is fully aware of our sin, and he wants us to get up and bring it out from our tents to his cross, where we can receive his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his power to live in victory. You read 1 John 1:8-9 in your lesson. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, and this is a wonderful but, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome? The story of Achan teaches us that our holy God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Was to know Jesus and to make him known. And today, as we come to the book of Acts in our storyline study, we remember that the promised king, the one to whom all the Old Testament points, has arrived. Last week we saw in the Gospels that God sent his own Son to earth to restore sinful man to himself. The kingdom of God has now been ushered in, not by a political campaign, not by human might or ingenuity, but by the birth and life and death and resurrection of the King himself. God's kingdom has been inaugurated, but not the kingdom as it will finally be. See, there's this tension, isn't there? In the book of Acts, well, Israel had just suffered a humiliating defeat to the inferior forces of Ai because sin was in their camp. But now the nation had been sanctified. Their sin had been judged. The Lord turned away from his burning anger at the end of chapter 7. And once again, God leads his people to victory. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. After such a horrendous loss, isn't God good to give Joshua those familiar words? Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I have delivered," you see, past tense, "into your hands the king of Ai." God had already given victory. They need only to trust and obey. A brilliant battle plan was crafted, a plan that involved 30,000 fighting men. While 5,000 men were stationed to the west of Ai, Joshua took the much larger main army to the north side of the city. And you can see this, the overconfident king of Ai to meet Israel in battle, having no idea of the 25,000 or so in the north waiting to ambush. Verse 17 tells us that not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They cleared the town, and the result? A total rout, but by Israel. As Joshua held up that javelin by God's command, Israel conquered the 12,000 inhabitants of Ai, leaving no survivors. The king was killed, and his body hung on a tree, symbolizing his cursedness. Afterward, his body was thrown down and buried in a heap of stones at the city gate where he once sat on his throne as a judge. Now, how did you feel when you read this? Natural amphitheater, perfect for an outdoor worship service. After the judgment of Achan and Ai, it was a time for Israel's renewal, when they recommitted themselves to God in obedience to his word. Just as Moses had commanded, Joshua ascended the heights of Mount Ebal and built an altar of uncut stones where they made burnt offerings and peace offerings and committed themselves wholly to God. Joshua wrote the first public display of the law on the second pile of stones, reminding the Israelites what God requires of his people and announcing the same to all the nations. And where was the ark? With six tribes on the slopes of Mount Ebal facing six tribes on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, half the people, half the people, the ark was right in the center. In this magnificent outdoor amphitheater, Joshua led a great antiphonal chant. Can you hear it? In front of barren Mount Ebal, half of them pronouncing curses on the people if they did not follow the law. In front of lush Mount Gerizim, the other half pronouncing blessing on them if they did. With loud amens echoing through the valley, over a million men, women, children, and sojourners affirming that obedience to God's law would bring blessing and disobedience would bring curse. What a scene! And where was the altar? Where did you see the altar? Not on Mount Gerizim. No, not on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. In verse 30, we see it on Mount Ebal, the mountain of curses. Why? Because God knew the people were not going to obey perfectly and they would fail. They needed an altar, a place to make atonement for their sins. God graciously provided a way to return to him. With the curses, the Israelites were warned of what would happen when they sinned, yet they were also taught from the beginning that there would be a way of return. Don't you see? With each pronouncement of curse and amen, they were acknowledging their need for a Savior. The events of chapter 7 and 8 tell us that God is perfectly holy, totally other. He hates and judges sin. They tell us of our great need for a Savior. No matter how hard we try to obey God's law, we fail. But God provided a way. Ultimately, these sobering chapters point us to Jesus. They exalt Jesus because all of this points to our holy God's provision of the perfect sacrifice of his sinless Son. Jesus willingly became a curse for us, paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, that we might not fear the wrath of God. Have you acknowledged your need for a Savior? This is the most important question you will ever answer. Have you acknowledged your need for a Savior? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner? You cannot and have not obeyed God's word perfectly. You cannot meet God's standard of perfection. Here's the good news. Today could be the day of your salvation. Acknowledge your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. Believe that Jesus paid the cost for your sin on the cross, and commit your life to him. The scripture tells us that this same Jesus will come again in judgment, and your sin will either be on you or it will be on Jesus. You will either face God's judgment, hell, and eternal separation from him. Or if you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will have peace with God now. Forgiveness of your sins. And heaven awaits you. There's no neutral ground. What will it be? There are many things in life that we don't take seriously. But friends, God is so good to give us these chapters, isn't he? To teach us that sin must not be one of them. When we glimpse the holiness of God, like the prophet Isaiah, what can we say? But woe is me. We are undone. We are a people of unclean lips. When we glimpse the holiness of God, we see how seriously he takes sin, and as his people, so must we. As we glimpse the holiness of God, ultimately, it leads us to Jesus. Our only hope, America's only hope, the world's only hope, we see our Savior. And our coming King. This week, with me, will you examine your heart? Will you confess your sins and find grace and forgiveness in the person of Jesus and the power of his cross? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word again, and continue to teach us. I pray for anyone sitting here this morning, Lord, and you know all of our hearts, every single one. Nothing is hidden from you. For those who have not come to know you yet personally as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would find rest and salvation in you today. And for those who have known you for a day, a week, or a very long time, Father, I pray that we would live differently this week, remembering that you are a holy God who takes sin seriously, and so must we. In Jesus' name, amen.